All right. Good morning, everybody. We are going to be picking up in Acts, the 16th chapter. Acts 16. I do want to appreciate Bob in so many ways, but my travel schedule this quarter has been unconventional. And Bob is essentially, if I'm here, I'm teaching. If I'm not, Bob's teaching. And that's just kind of how it's worked out. So I can't get really into a good flow of things, but I will be teaching for the next few class periods. But I really appreciate Bob's flexibility with that as well. Speaking of Bob, he is going to lead us in a prayer. Thanks, Bob.
Our Heavenly Father, we praise your great name and we give you thanks for this beautiful day that you have created and given to us. Heavenly Father, as we assemble together, may we have done so for one reason and one reason only, and that is to glorify you and to worship you, God, and to praise and honor you, Father. Thank you, God, for the word that you've sent to us and left for us. That tells us of your majesty and your greatness and your resplendent beauty, Father. Heavenly Father, for the love that you've shown us and demonstrated in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh God in heaven, we are forever in debt to you, and we are forever in debt to anyone who does not know you. Oh God in heaven, help us this morning as we study from the book of Acts, that we draw near to you, Father, and we see you working with the first century church and the spreading of the gospel and your will in all of that for all those people and their great love for you. And help us, Father, to find ways to tell your story better, Holy Father, to those who do not know your great Son. Father, bless Ryan as he leads us this morning guide us as we listen and learn. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. So, you know, one of the things that's just impressed me as we've gone through Acts is the number of situations and persecutions and turmoil and stress that could have just completely derailed this movement of Jesus Christ and salvation through him that was announced in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. You know, when something is just starting out, there might be a lot of energy and effort around that, but it's also at its most fragile state. And there's Satan is continuing to do whatever he can to thwart this, to stop it. And yet we see resilience of the message of Jesus Christ. We see resilience in the face of persecution. We also see resilience in the face of doctrinal questions that could have created such sharp division amongst the people that it could have been irreparable had they had fleshly or worldly attitudes. And yet, what we've seen time and time again is godly attitudes prevail to overcome these potentially devastating situations. We just saw that in Acts 15. Bob provided me this summary. Once the flames of disagreement died down and temper subsided, wisdom and common sense prevailed. It seems one point of disagreement can cloud our ability to see God's overall will for his people. In Acts 15, we see that even when strong disagreements arose between sincere believers, some insisting on the necessity of the law and others defending the freedom of the gospel, the brethren at Antioch and their visitors from Jerusalem chose not to let division destroy their fellowship. Though it seems to have been a close call, wisdom and peacemaking prevailed. Instead, they sought wisdom of those entrusted with spiritual authority, appealing to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. Their example reminds us that when disputes or confusion arise among us, we too must resist the temptation to fracture our unity in Christ or lean on our own limited understanding or reasoning. Rather, we should run first to the Word of God, His will, His revealed will, which brings clarity where human conclusions often cloud the truth. The council's decision satisfied the brethren because it reflected God's mind, not man's opinion, teaching us that true problem solving and even problem avoiding begins by submitting ourselves to God's will through God's scripture and allowing God's wisdom to guide our path by the Holy Spirit. And so this question of the turmoil that arose around the conversion of Gentiles and the necessity of circumcision for salvation being resolved in this Jerusalem council, and these letters then are sent out to the Gentile believers. We understand then at the end of verse 15 that those in Antioch, when they received this word, there was much encouragement, much rejoicing, and again, godly attitudes prevailed. Now we do see at the end of chapter 15, there's a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas on whether to bring Mark along on their next journey. And that results in them separating, going different paths. So Paul and Silas are going to go on, and then Barnabas and Mark are going to go down to Cyprus. And so not a doctrinal disagreement, but a disagreement maybe in judgment, in wisdom. But even then, sometimes maybe we have a disagreement with someone, or we see two people have a disagreement, and they leave, and no one serves the Lord, or someone just gets so discouraged, they leave the Lord. This is not what's happening here. It would appear that they are separating and taking different paths, but still serving the Lord, still spreading the gospel. Any thoughts or comments before we get into chapter 16? Yes, Mindy. Yep.
How do we know when it's the kind of disagreement when we have to, you know, get together and figure it out like they did at the beginning, or the kind of disagreement where we can go our separate ways? Are there some guidelines or wisdom that we can apply to know? Because that was striking in this chapter, the one coming to an agreement and the one separating and not agreeing.
Yeah. First of all, I would say that Bob covered chapter 15, so maybe this is a question for Bob. Now, but and I think the nature of the disagreement in chapter 15 was, I think, a matter of salvation. What is at the end of chapter 15, I think, is just preference, best judgment. I think that's one way that we can delineate that is matters of judgment. We're going to see also, like, you know, matters of judgment as we get into chapter 16. I'm trying to think through that, and I want to get to that here in just a second. But matters of salvation, certainly of doctrine, like what is necessary for salvation, certainly we need to make sure that we are aligned on that. And then matters of judgment, I think we do our best with that. Let's go with Ann, then Tommy.
I think what's noteworthy and encouraging to me is that the separation between Paul and Barnabas was not permanent. Mm-hmm. That it was clearly a matter of what of judgment of which decision they should make, and one of them felt this was very strongly that this was the wise way to go, and the other one felt very strongly that it wasn't.
Yep.
But because they both loved God, mm-hmm. sometimes we need space, but we need to always, even when we do need space, to have in our minds that this is not permanent, that I'm not accepting this as a permanent situation, not being in tune with a brother in Christ, that I'm going to have a plan. I don't know that they had a plan, but they did. You know, obviously, Paul and John Mark came back together and were very useful to each other. So somebody reached out to somebody at some point, and they, because their priority mm-hmm. was loving each other through Christ, they were able to come back together and work together for Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yep. No, I appreciate that. Tommy?
Ann just mentioned about the last epistle Paul wrote. He said in 2 Timothy 4, 11, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me for service. After this, Paul, that was the last epistle he wrote, but after this event, Paul wrote Colossians, and there he does mention Barnabas' cousin Mark, also there, mentioning mm-hmm. both Barnabas and Mark in a good light. But if we were all in a room and you gave us 50 names of different people, we might have different assessments of them based on our experience with them.
Mm-hmm.
There's some positive, some negative, you know, things of that nature. This is one of those situations. They're not omniscient. They don't know all things. Barnabas maybe knows him better than Paul does. Does Paul have a good reason for feeling why he does? Yes. Mm-hmm. You know, and we've just seen it in the text. He laughed.
Yep.
But that is his experience with him. What he says, we're not the final judges.
Right.
God is the final judges, and we have to base our decisions on who. And this is a very, you know, there might be a lot of faithful Christians you might not want to go with you on a missionary trip.
Mm-hmm.
And he just doesn't think that Mark is the best one. It doesn't answer all the questions, but it's a realistic thing that some people, others may think a lot of, I may not, or vice versa, because we've been around them in these circumstances and we've seen these things.
Yep. No, I appreciate that. And John?
And some 15 years after this experience, when he writes to the Ephesians, he notes in chapter 4, you know, working to preserve the unity of the Spirit, working to attain the unity of the faith. But as he opened that discussion, mm-hmm. he talked about the attitudes that are necessary for this unity of the Spirit. And he mentions humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. So those are very instructive in any situation, especially a conflict one.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and I think the important, you know, they separate, and now work is happening in multiple different places for the Lord, so I think he can be glorified on that. Mindy, I do appreciate the question and taking a couple of minutes to focus on that. Again, what has to override is godly attitude and godly perspective when we are dealing with disagreement, whether it be from a doctrine perspective or whether it be from, you know, judgment and wisdom and things like that. All right, let's go ahead and get into chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. All right, so Paul and Silas, they go to Derbe and Lystra, and I do have a map. You know, I think maybe it could be bigger for you all to see that. But so they're going north, and then they're going to head west, and you can see Derbe and Lystra there at the southern part of Galatia in green. And that's where Paul comes across Timothy. Timothy is a young man. We know from 2 Timothy 1:5, his mother and his grandmother were instrumental in teaching him the truth. So his father was a Greek, his mother a Jewish woman, and he is got a good reputation. I do think that that's one of the things that we see in Acts and other places. This, and I think we're going to see this come into call, or you know, come into play here at the end of chapter 16 as well. This idea of having a good reputation and what people think of us, it does matter to a certain extent, in the sense that Timothy had a good reputation among the brethren, and so he joins up with Paul. It is interesting that chapter 15 is all about you don't have to be circumcised. They have this letter that they're taking to all of these churches that Paul and Timothy are taking with them right now that says you don't need to be circumcised. And yet the first thing that seems that Paul does is has to have Timothy circumcised. What are your thoughts on that? Bob?
Well, in chapter 15, it was a matter of baptism was for salvation. It was required, not circumcision. And so there was no religious requirement for circumcision. However, Paul is going to be taking Timothy with him, a Jew, or part Jew, and was going to be doing a lot of work around Jews initially. And so this was not a religious decision, but more of a social one, so that there would not be any barriers in Timothy also working with the Jews. That's my thought.
Yeah. Yeah, as I understand it, Timothy likely would have been looked upon as a Jew, and as a Jew who is not circumcised, it would have been a pretty big cultural stumbling block when Paul and Timothy are trying to reach the Jews. It is just so interesting, though, that this is not a requirement for salvation, but it would seem to be this is only out of concern with reaching the most amount of people with the gospel. And the lengths that Timothy would have went to reach the lost. This is a matter of judgment, right? A matter of wisdom that Paul and Timothy has to decide if this is something that he's going to do or not. And it would seem, again, that care for the lost overrides something I think I would consider this like very serious activity that needed to take place. If there was a sharp disagreement, this is where I think I would have the sharp disagreement if I were Timothy. Yet again, I think what we're going to see in this chapter also is, particularly in America, we are really concerned at times about what our rights are. What you know, we have these rights, and you better not take these rights away from me, or you better treat me according to my rights. And Timothy is not recorded that he has any such objections. I think it's pretty impressive, John.
Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 and following, what lengths he will go to, but he summed it up this way. He said, I have become all things to all men that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I may become a fellow partaker of it.
Yeah. What an encouraging attitude. You know, I think we all should just reflect upon, you know, how does this apply to me? How do I demonstrate love for the lost? Am I willing to be as unconcerned just about myself to help others as it would seem that Timothy is?
So still thinking, too, about Mindy's question, just thinking about Paul and Barnabas and these different people that we read about that were so devoted to spreading the gospel and they loved God. Paul, you know, in Galatians, he opposed Peter to his face for how Peter and even Barnabas was behaving when they were with the Gentiles alone versus when some Jewish brethren came down. Paul loves, I mean, you read every epistle he writes, and he is praying for people all that he has met all around the world. He is imploring God for their benefit, for their well-being.
But he's also standing to these people, his brethren who he loves, and saying that's not what Jesus died for. And you got to really respect that. And it's a hard line to walk because you don't want to offend your brethren and you don't want to be someone who everyone hates to see walk into a room. But he equal parts 100% loved the brethren and also said the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway. Just thought that was worth mentioning.
Yeah, no, I appreciate it. I do struggle with Paul at the end of with this disagreement with Barnabas. Barnabas is seemingly doing with Mark what Barnabas did with Paul in trying to convince the brethren to accept him. So I struggle with that. One of the things, conclusions, is like with Peter, you know, he's instrumental in Cornelius's conversion and the acceptance of Gentiles, and then he is hypocritical. Like these aren't perfect men. They're on a journey as well of growth and maturity. Even these leaders of the early church, Tommy.
This may have been, if this was said, I missed it, and I apologize for that, but. The basic difference between Timothy here and Titus in Galatians 2, verses 3 through 5, where he said we gave no subjection to them even for a moment,
mm-hmm.
is Titus is a Gentile and Timothy is Jewish. And when we get to Acts 21 and verse 21 and some of those Jewish brethren have heard that Paul is teaching all the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Acts 21:21. We know that's a false charge because of what we're seeing right here. He was not teaching the Jews among the Gentiles not to circumcise their children. And so a big key is just Timothy, Jewish mother, makes him considered part Jewish.
Yeah, and what we don't see out of the council is them saying you can't observe circumcision or any of the feasts, or you shall not do that. What we get out of this and other texts is we can't lay the burden of that as a matter of salvation. If you want to practice that, you can practice that. But in terms of laying that on top of someone else, that's not appropriate. Is I think one of the lessons that we can get from this as well. But I appreciate that, Tommy. So they're taking this letter to these cities. In verse 5, we have a summary. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. In 15, the brethren at Antioch are greatly encouraged, and by the letter they've received. Timothy and Paul and Silas are going around, and they are the churches being strengthened strengthened in the faith, increased in numbers daily, and so that is encouraging as well. Picking up in verse 6, they went to the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. All right, so twice here, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, forbids them from going somewhere. In verse 6, it's forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. But they were trying to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them in verse 7. And so you can see the Asia there in that reddish pink area. So they're going to kind of go around that. They're trying to get up to Bithynia, but Jesus tells them no, and they go on to Troas. You'll notice then also in verse 10, when Paul had seen this vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. So there's a few we sections where it would seem Luke is with Paul on the journey. So it's here in 16, in 25 through 15, in 21, 1 through 18, and beginning in chapter 27 through 28, 16. And I can provide you that list afterwards if you'd like. So there's these sections where, again, Luke is along for the journey as well. So a couple of places that Paul wanted to go, they're forbidden to. This Macedonian man appears to him in a vision saying, come help us. And they understand that this is God calling them to this work. And it says that they immediately went and did this. And so this also is then them going from Asia into Europe for the first time with the gospel. And so from a world history standpoint, the legacy powers, if you will, were in the East, and the Western powers, Rome and Greece and others, had moved west to take over. Now we see the true king, having started in the East, is now moving west and conquering. And I think that's one of the things, the messages, is that Jesus is the true king, the true power, more so than any Caesar or Alexander the Great or whoever. Any thoughts through verse 10? Board, we'll get you a mic.
In a biblical way, but they handle success in a biblical way. Verse 5, they were strengthened in the faith, and we're increasing in number daily. We just keep hearing of how they're increasing, and they use that to God to bless, to be doing what God wants them to do.
Mm-hmm. And I think we're going to see that as we get into the next section here in just a few minutes. Growth and encouragement come out of opposition and struggle and trial. Yeah. All right, let's go ahead and continue in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay, and she prevailed upon us. All right, so they've you can see that now we're getting up into Macedonia. It's really small, but on the top left-hand side, Philippi, you see that there. So continuing to make our way west, and then we'll be going south here shortly. They come normally Paul would go into the synagogue to teach. It would seem that there is no synagogue here. I think it was 10 Jewish males in a city was required for a synagogue, and perhaps this is a testament that there's not that many Jewish males there. They go to this place of prayer. It seems like there's only women there as well. Lydia, a seller of purple goods, so the purple was, a prestigious color. It was expensive. It was hard to make. She would create or sell these purple goods. She is, it says there in verse 14, a worshiper of God. I see some similarities perhaps between Lydia and Cornelius. Cornelius being a God-fearer, one who would pray to the Lord, give alms. Lydia is a worshiper of God, and she listens to the things that Paul has said, and then is responsive, her and her household. And it says here that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. And then, again, we talk about cultural norms here that are being broken. She urges them to come and stay in her house, and they do. It's interesting that the first convert that we have recorded in Europe is a woman from Minor Asia. So Paul wanted to go into Asia. Holy Spirit said, no, you can't. He sends her to him to Philippi, where he converts an Asian woman. So it's just, you know, kind of funny how that all that works out. And then there is a church there later. That's exactly right. We read about that in Revelation. So is there a connection there? That's awfully interesting. She really puts Paul in a test spot. If you've judged me to be faithful, you'll stay at my house. So what's he supposed to do, right? But he stays there. It is, we see the, in the book of Luke, we see the prominence of women in that book. We see that carry over into Acts as well. I think that is awesome. And more unconventional types of conversion stories are going to be taking place in this chapter. Any thoughts on the story of Lydia, the conversion of Lydia? All right. I did want to, Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 26, it says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness." And so here we see Lydia, this heart for the Lord and her obedient spirit as well. Picking up in verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Let's go ahead and stop there. So this servant girl who has this spirit of divination, she has this demon in her. You know, it's just interesting, you know, Luke recording the details as she is calling, acting kind of as their herald, you know, announcing their presence, who they are. You know, Paul just getting annoyed with her. I don't know what necessarily to make of that, but you know, the sometimes again with the conflict with Barnabas, but with that in mind, sometimes I put some of these men on a pedestal that Paul still gets annoyed too. But he gets annoyed and he casts out this demon. This is one of the few times where Gentiles are perpetrating harm or persecution on Paul. And both times money is involved. And both times then later a Roman official will vindicate them. So that is interesting how that plays out. Bob?
Didn't Jesus at one time rebuke a demon for saying who he was? And they didn't need the testimony of demons.
Mm-hmm.
And that
That's
may
right.
have been what was in Paul's mind as well at this point. He had other means by which to show that he was from God.
Right.
Instead of having a demon girl do it. Yep. A girl possessed by demons doing it.
That's not the testimony that he's looking for. Yes, David.
Yeah, what I was going to say is much along the same line, that having this demon-possessed girl, I mean, what she said was true.
Right.
But that's not the kind of endorsement that is good for the spread of the gospel.
That's right. It would seem that perhaps they're aligning the message of Jesus with demon possession, right? And we don't want that. This is not going to be the last time that we also see the demons recognize who Jesus is and who Paul is as well, right? So we're going to see that come to play a little bit as well. Josh?
Well, I see perhaps another couple of layers. So the girl who's demon possessed is doing fortune telling. That doesn't necessarily mean that everything that the girl with the demon has said is true. So if somebody has heard these fortunes before and they know that they're sometimes true and sometimes not true and maybe mostly not true, then, I mean, hearing this message about who these men are, it's like, oh, yeah, it's just, you know, more lies from the tarot card reader, let's say. But that said, somebody announcing why you're there can also be counter to being able to talk to people without them automatically shutting down because they know what you're going to talk about, right? So going into a synagogue, let's say, and talking through the scripture that is the reading that day and bringing somebody to, well, this was fulfilled in Jesus, that's a very natural way for people to get the message. But if upon walking in the door, they know immediately you want to talk about this guy that you purport was murdered by us, like that's an immediate shutdown. It can be.
Right. Yeah. And certainly the credibility they're looking to establish isn't being accomplished by this lady.
You ended in verse 24 where it says that their feet were fastened in, mine reads, in stocks.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting. That's the same word that's used earlier in Acts 5, Acts 10, Acts 13, and then also used in Galatians and in 1 Peter to speak of Jesus being hung on a tree.
Mm.
And so the word tree and stocks come from the same word.
That is interesting. So they cast out this demon. It comes out again. They're demonstrating the power of Jesus over the demon world. We're going to see the power of Jesus then being demonstrated over the Roman authority as well here in this. It does seem like a lot of things are happening all of a sudden in verse 19. They're getting dragged to the marketplace. They're thrown before these magistrates. This crowd is attacking them as well. And it seems really fast. They're getting stripped of their garments. They're getting beat. And they're getting thrown in jail. It seems like a chaotic type of environment then. Let's continue in verse 25. So they're in this inner prison. They're being treated like really bad criminals, thrown into the inner prison, feet placed in stocks. The jailer was told to keep them safely. And then about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Let's stop there for a second. Paul didn't want to be here. Like it wasn't his idea to come into Philippi. He wanted to go up into Bithynia and to Asia. God directs him to Philippi, good success, and then all of a sudden, chaos breaks out, and they find themselves beaten severely and in jail. And again, just thinking about like how I might have reacted in that time. I don't know if praying and singing at midnight would have been my response if that were to happen, you know, if that would have happened yesterday to me. sometimes we'll go through a season of life or a storm of life, and at the end, we praise God that he got us through it, and that is a great reaction. When God gets us through these storms, we should praise him. What we see Paul and Silas doing is praising God in the midst of the storm, and that's where I have a problem, right? That's where, when I reflect upon my experience, am I singing and praising in the midst of the storm? And I think what we see, though, is the impact that praying and praising God in the midst of the storm has on people. Verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And when they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them at that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up to his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And so we see that after this earthquake, when the chains fall off, the prison doors are open. I don't know what to make of none of the other prisoners leaving. Perhaps it was they were in a bit of shock because of what had just happened, this earthquake that wasn't just a shaking of the ground. It was the foundation of the prison was shaken. Them all staying, is it because of the influence of Paul and Silas and their prayer and their singing? Was it God's intervention? I don't know what to make of it. All I know is God is involved in this entire story. Paul and Silas are praying and singing. They did not run away, and they are preventing their occupier from killing himself. They are concerned about his well-being. They are eager to teach him the gospel. This is probably the most unlikely person that, you know, would have probably, from the outsider's point of view, a very unlikely person to respond to the gospel. And yet, a few hours after having met these people, this man is wondering what he needs to do to be saved. It is amazing. And I can't help but think Paul and Silas and their godly attitude and behavior in the midst of this awful situation, that jailer saw Jesus shining through them. And I think that's an encouragement for me. Thoughts on this passage through verse 34?
It's just interesting to see the contrast. When Peter was in prison back in chapter 11, he's released in a very secretive way. Like, no one even realizes it has happened.
Right.
Here, it's obvious to everyone. And so, you know, God knows what those who are seeking need to shake them out of their apathy and ask the right questions. Mm-hmm. And so this seems to be what the jailer needed, a pretty drastic, pretty obvious testament to his power, and it was enough to get him to ask the right question.
Right. And in chapter 14, Herod had the soldiers killed after the, I think it was chapter 14. By the way, the other day I said that there was 27 chapters in Acts, and no one called me out on that. I'm just... That's on both of us, but it is not chapter 14. Thank you. Anyways, 12. Thank you very much. The visit. Did you say that? Visitor is the one who helped me out here. So just saying, John.
It is noted that the jailer asked in verse 30, what must I do to be saved? It was the spirit-possessed girl who was proclaiming that these men are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And then he asked, what must I do to be saved?
That's right. That's right. One more. Oh, go ahead, Leanne, and then.
I just wanted to say, before I obeyed the gospel, I asked this same question to the brother that came to me, not knowing that it was in here until he said it. And when he got through saying what he had to say, I said, what must I do to be saved? He said, it's the same question Paul asked in Acts 16. I'm like, okay.
Right. That's right. It's the great, it is the great question. Yeah. All right.
And I just mentioned Acts 11. I actually meant Acts 12.
So okay.
We're both doing it.
All right. I'm glad the fact checkers, we're self-fact checking. The wheels kind of came off at the end of class here on that. But no, it's so I know we're about ready to get buzzed again. I do want to spend just a couple of minutes at the beginning of class next time talking about 35 and following and about, so be thinking about this. So, you know, Paul has, it seems, just kind of gone with the flow throughout this chapter, the beatings, the imprisonment, and it's not until this next session where he plays the I'm a Roman citizen card. And why is he doing that at this point is a good question. I think I would have tried to play that card earlier, right? That's what I would have led with that. And Paul waits till later, and I think there's some speculation I have in terms of why he did that. Bob and then Lisa.
I think it's because he still had work to do there.
Yeah.
After he's released, where does he go? Lydia's house, and stays there for a while. So he's still got work to do, and not to be brought out silently, being brought out by the magistrates with an apology would kind of be a sign of others that might try to go against them, say, better not do that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we'll dive into that on Wednesday. Lisa?
I just wanted to say, and this is just me wondering, it says back in verse 25 that the prisoners were listening to Paul and Silas.
Yes.
This was even before they were praying and singing. So my brain just thinks, oh, well, maybe they're like, what you in for? And Paul, being such a great... he has such a great way of talking and pivoting to the gospel no matter what situation he's in, even in a huge city full of idols and altars.
Mm-hmm.
He always has a way to bring things back to God and what his whole point is there. So.
Absolutely. Yeah, exactly right. The spirit inside of Paul cannot be quenched by physical beatings and by imprisonment. And let it be said of us that the storms of our life do not quench the spirit of the Holy Spirit that is within us, the Spirit of Christ that lives within us, that others can be looking and listening in to our testimony of the Lord, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. Last comment for Beth, from Beth.
God's way is not conventional, and we need to remember that and remember that as we set forth in teaching others.
That's right.
Convention doesn't necessarily mean that that's key.
Yep. Beth says that God's way is not conventional. And one of the things that, you know, Paul had plans. God stepped in and said, you're not going to do that. Sometimes things don't go exactly the way we think they're going to go. Sometimes we have hopes in other ways. But we need to submit to the Lord. And great things in unconventional ways can happen. Thank you, everyone, for your help this morning.